Hello, hello, and welcome to the CVETS podcast. We have a fabulous guest with us, Dr. Brown. Thank you for joining us. We had you a number of episodes ago talking about, actually, what did we even talk about so long ago?
Oh, gosh, it was about the glorious return of our
there
king.
There you go, the glorious return of our king. So thank you for joining us then and again now.
Great
How
to
are you?
Yeah. Great, all good.
Good.
Yeah, I remember we talked about the Jewish king.
There
That's
we
right.
go.
A little bit about
and then with Craig Keener together.
That's right.
We had
the Not Afraid of the Antichrist.
Yeah, which is
yes, man. Your fabulous book, Not Afraid of the Antichrist.
And of course, we had a symposium that went along with that. So you might want to just check on the link below. Make sure that you can register for the archives. You can just click on it. You'll get access to all the virtual summit content that we recorded and all the stuff, the live sessions mm-hmm. as well. So I want to make that available to you. But it was such a fun time to having all of that together. But today, I'm eager to talk about a subject on revival. And the reason I wanted to bring you to talk on that, Dr. Brown, is because though you're an esteemed scholar, you've done a lot of work in ancient Near East languages and all that, you have a pretty vivid history in God of being a participant in something that God has been doing in different regions, different times. Of course, you've been connected with different leaders in the body of Christ who've carried this grit, this assignment to usher in the presence of God in different ways. And of course, with your time at Brownsville, which was an undeniable move of God, a lot of powerful things happened during that season. And so that's kind of why I wanted to see if you would enlighten us a little bit about this topic as it relates to the scriptures. And one of the verses that I had in view, well, you helped me find it because you're like, you have it memorized, but it's in chapter 3, verse 19, right?
Of Acts.
In the book of Acts,
yeah.
Did I say?
Can you tell us the verse, Dr. Brown?
Yeah.
I'll just let you recite it.
You just said chapter 3, verse 19, so since the Bible has a lot of chapter 3s, I wanted to
You have
specify.
To guess the book.
So Peter's preaching to a Jewish crowd in Jerusalem, and it says, repent and turn to God that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah.
Yeah.
So the Messiah has to stay in heaven until the time come for the restoration of all things that the prophet spoke about.
Yeah.
But it seems before that final restoration, there are times of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord.
Yeah.
And revival is one of my favorite subjects.
Oh, wow.
And to be honest, when we get together with old friends that were in Pensacola during the Brownsville Revival, which was from 95 to 2000, and we'll sit with grads from our ministry school or just others, and we start to reminisce, within minutes, we're all sitting there crying.
Wow.
I was at the hotel when I was here last, and as I was just walking in one day, a woman said, oh, you know, you are Dr. Brown from Brownsville. She said, I was there. And immediately she tears up, just saying, I was there.
Wow.
She's tearing up. There was such an extraordinary manifest presence of God.
Wow.
There was such an intense season of visitation lasting for years. And we encountered God so dramatically. And people's lives were so dramatically changed that it brings this overwhelming sense of gratitude and awe of God. And if you can imagine something where, for a period of years, people would get online at 6 in the morning. They weren't allowed to get online earlier. They wanted to, but the church wanted to have someone there, just security to make sure that you know, people were safe, whatever. They'd get online at 6 in the morning for the doors to open at 6 in the evening.
Wow.
So they'd stand online for 12 hours for the service to start at 7 in the evening. And then the service would go to midnight or 1 in the morning. And this went on most nights of the week, most days of the week, for years.
That's incredible.
And we would consistently hear testimonies of people that weren't even saved, that some family member got to come to Pensacola, and they thought, we're just going to go on the beach, you know, swimming. And the mom's waking up the teenage daughter. Come on, come on, we got to get online. What do you mean get online? We're going to church. We're going to church.
I thought we were going
on the beach. You know, we're going to church. Like, well, why are we getting up at 6 in the morning? We got to get online to get a seat.
Wow.
I remember one young lady, you know, was there with a bad attitude online, gets saved, ends up being a missionary to Tanzania.
Gosh, that's incredible.
Yeah, so I mean, there was just such an extraordinary encounter with God.
Yeah.
And there's nothing that brings you to tears more than that experience of just he's here, he's real.
That's interesting.
When we talk about revival, though, in certain parts of America, southern states in particular, you have this concept of a series of special meetings.
Right, revival meetings.
Yeah, we're holding a revival. And you would see it literally. on the marquees in Pensacola in front of church buildings, you'd see a sign, revival, September 11th to 14th.
As if you can predict it or plan
and then,
it.
And then you go down the block, revival September 19th to 22nd, you know, different buildings. James Edwin Orr, the greatest evangelical revival scholar, said that he was in California once and passed by a church building, and there was a sign saying, revival every night except Monday. Wow. And then he went a little further. There was another church building saying, revival every Monday night. So it's almost like they made an arrangement with the Holy Spirit. But I would tell people every week, without fail, because we had thousands of new visitors every week and hundreds of leaders every week. I would tell them every week at one point or another, revival is not something man works up.
Right.
Revival is something God sends down. You can no more hold a revival than you can hold an earthquake. You can no more schedule a revival than you can schedule a hurricane.
Right.
So on the one hand, we're dependent on God for these seasons of unusual divine visitation.
Right. Yeah.
Again, the very essence of the word revival, to revive, to bring something back to life. I can't revive this table. It was never alive.
Never alive.
Right.
And something that's totally healthy and thriving doesn't need reviving.
Yeah.
But we see in the Old Testament prayers that God would quicken or revive, like Psalm 85, revive us again.
Right.
Or Habakkuk 3, he's looking back at what God did in the past. I'm in awe of it. Revive your work again. Do it again. We've heard what you did in the past. Do it again. Even in the New Testament, where you don't have the explicit word revival or revive used, you have the picture of the outpouring in the book of Acts and the normative work of the Spirit in the book of Acts, that this is the way it's supposed to be, right? And then you get to the book of Revelation, and you have churches like Laodicea. You say, I'm rich, increased in wealth, have need of nothing. You don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked.
Mm-hmm.
Or Ephesus, I have this against you. You've left your first love. So there's a call to come back to where you were. Jesus says to Laodicea, I stand at the door and knock.
Yeah.
If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me. So in the New Testament, you see what should be.
Yeah.
You see the outpouring. You see the intimacy with God. You see the passion. And then you see where you fall away from that. So you need to be revived.
Right.
And the goal, the ideal, is for all disciples to stay red hot, ablaze, fervent.
Yeah.
Never needing renewal, revival, but human life is such that either the pressures of life or the frailty of the flesh or a satanic attack or some kind of disappointment or just weariness that we tend to go up and then we tend to go down.
Yeah. Yeah.
Or maybe we have success, like Sardis, Revelation 3, you have a reputation of being alive, yet you're dead.
Yeah.
Right.
That we get caught up believing our own press reports and look at how successful we are and we become proud and then you realize something's wrong.
Right.
Something's missing.
Yeah.
And then God brings you through that period of repentance. That's why repentance always prepares the way of the Lord. That's why repentance is always going to be the thing that ushers in revival.
Yeah.
Something's wrong. Something's missing. And here's the other reason that God just doesn't come without repentance and heart cry. Jesus is born in the manger because there's no room in the inn.
Right.
God fills the hungry and thirsty. If you go through Scripture, I give you verse after verse after verse, promises to the hungry and to the thirsty, not promises to those who are already full.
Right.
So if you pour out a deluge of water on concrete, it's just going to get puddles and run. If you pour it out on ground that's parched, it's going to drink it in.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So your average church, your average congregation, praise God, we had an amazing service. It lasted 7 hours. Like, I don't want to be in church for 7 hours. Sunday morning, I want to go home.
I want my lunch.
Well, you know, want to have lunch, watch football, take a nap, do whatever.
Yeah.
You know, I go to this church because it's an hour, 8 minute service, and I'm in and out.
Love that.
Yeah, you know,
efficient time. Yeah,
right. Who wants 7 hours, or who wants to be on their face weeping, or who wants to, you know, to go home shaken and you're so undone, you just can't function a normal life. You just have to meet with God. Well, the hungry and the thirsty, the ones who say, God, we can't live like this.
We need.
And either the hunger of your own heart gets so intense that you seek him and you cry out and you seek him and you cry out until the breakthrough comes, that frustration becomes desperation and that desperation birth revival. So it's either crying out for yourself or the circumstances around you. Mm-hmm. The nation is so messed up.
Yeah.
Your kids are away from God. That the situation around you is so impossible that you realize revival is our only hope.
Yeah.
And the famous dictum of Leonard Ravenhill, whose best known book was Why Revival Tarries, and died in 1994 at the age of 87. One of his most famous dictums was, "The reason that we don't have revival is because we're willing to live without it."
Wow.
Oh, that's
an arrow to the heart, isn't it?
That is a piercing statement.
It really is. My little tangent, my husband is from Austria, and his parents are farmers in the very north of Austria, the middle of nowhere, literally the middle of nowhere. His dad left the country once for our wedding a couple of years ago, and the only other time he left Austria was to come to America to attend the Brownsville Revival.
Seriously.
So he's left Austria twice, one to seek the Lord and one to welcome a daughter. So it's pretty cool. So this revival has hit the ends of the earth, which is just beautiful.
Was he impacted by his time?
I believe so. He doesn't speak English and I don't speak German very well. So it's a little bit of a game of charades. So I think he was impacted.
Got it. You know, one of the more unusual testimonies we had was a woman shows up in Pensacola from Germany. Yeah. She is into New Age spirituality and she hears a voice telling her, go to Pensacola. So she flies to Pensacola. And you have to understand, Pensacola is not a big city. And during the days of the revival, it was only a regional airport. They've expanded it some. But that meant there were four or five cities, really in those days, three main cities, that flew into Pensacola. So you'd have to fly into that city to get there.
Oh, wow.
Right? There wasn't even a direct flight. So if you were coming from Germany and you get a direct flight to the States, so to Atlanta, then it's Atlanta to Pensacola.
Right.
You know, that's your best shot. So even traveling in the States, it's always two flights to get there, basically.
Gosh.
So it's not the easiest place to get to. And then it's not well known or anything like that. So she hears this voice, go to Pensacola. She shows up there, gets a hotel room, and asks them, is there anything spiritual happening in Pensacola? Well, every hotel you stayed at had a map to the church. When you got a rental car, it had a map to the church.
Wow.
Just because that's why people were coming from. It was like, why are you?
The only reason.
Why would you come
right
here?
There's a plane. Literally, 40 Japanese get off the plane. It's like, you know, they're coming for the revival.
Yeah.
It's pretty simple.
Unless you're coming to McDonald's or the local gas station or something.
So she shows up and gets gloriously saved.
Wow.
One night, I wasn't there for this. This was before I got there. But two Playboy bunnies were in town, two Playboy models. And they were going to be doing a shoot on the beach. There's beautiful beaches, white sand in Pensacola. Mm-hmm. They're going to be doing a shoot there. And hurricane weather forces them to cancel the shoot. You know, heavy rains and wind and all that. So they figured just go out, have some fun. So they call a taxi, and they say, "Where's the action in Pensacola?" So he brings them to the Brownsville Revival.
It's a different kind of action, which is good.
So they just figure on a lark to go in there.
Wow.
And at the end of the service, they're there on their knees, weeping and repenting.
Wow.
And it got the attention of the pastor. He just, something looked different about these ladies. I mean, they were undone. And he comes over to talk to them, and they're like, "We haven't led the best life," and they're weeping.
Wow.
So, I mean, it's a lot of stuff was
so beautiful. Gosh.
The stuff that dreams are made out of.
Yeah.
And but you'd hear it day in, day out, week in, week out. And always our favorite stories were the ones where people came to Brownsville, especially pastors and leaders. Mm-hmm. They're in the meetings, so they come maybe. So this Tuesday night prayer meeting would be packed out, and then services Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. And then once I got there, we started day sessions. So Friday day sessions for leaders, Saturday for general public. So we do something in the day as well.
Right.
But then the services, you know, four straight nights, and then Sunday morning if you stayed around. So people would come, and you know, a lot of times you go in there feeling very righteous and holy, and then you're the first one at the altar. You know, pastors would tell me, I brought my people for them. He said, then I was at the altar repenting. Gosh. I felt like I need to get saved all over again. So they have this encounter with God. But then we lay hands on people every night. Anyone wants prayer, we lay hands on them until we're ready to collapse, you know, every night. And people would come sometimes, and they'd say, it was good, but I was expecting more. They would leave, and the Spirit would fall on them.
Wow.
They would leave and they'd be visited. One pastor from another part of Florida drove there. Now, Pensacola is so far west in Florida that it's actually Central Standard Time, even though it's the state of Florida.
Right.
So it's like an 11-hour drive from Miami, but you're 15 minutes from the Alabama border. Right. So this guy drives many hours in Florida, gets to the revival. Now, his whole church knows pastors going to Brownsville, right?
Yeah.
So he's there Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night. Saturday, he has to drive back, Sunday morning service. He has not felt anything, all the services. He doesn't have a sermon for Sunday morning. He's now getting in a panic. As he's driving, he's praying, God, give me a message. He has no message.
Yeah.
He's thinking, what am I going to do?
Yeah.
So, and the people are going to expect you came back from Brownsville, you're like carrying revival. So he shows up at the building early on Sunday morning, and he's in his room praying. And his wife comes in and says, honey, I think you need to see what's happening. The Spirit has fallen during choir practice.
Wow.
People are weeping and repenting. The Spirit falls during Sunday school. People now start to wander into the building for the main service, mm-hmm. and there are people weeping and crying out. So he decides, I better stand up and do something clerical. Those are his words. And he stands up, boom, flat on his face, out. So it's just one of these things where, how are you going to explain that?
Right.
Yeah.
How are you going to explain when I would see this happen many a time, when people come in skeptical and mocking, and next thing they're on the ground weeping.
Right.
And, you know, because every night we'd lay hands on people after the altar call, there'd be people that stayed around because they came with their family, but they didn't respond to the altar call.
Yeah.
And one of my favorite scenes would be that, remember, the building's crowded, and we're literally stepping over people to get to pray and walking around. So you're back over here, and you've come with a little group with an unsaved family member, mm-hmm. right, or an unsaved friend. And the ones I like best were the big guys. I'm a big guy, but I mean guys much bigger than me, like football player big. And I always share these stories, but they're so vivid to me. So you're walking over to pray, and they're all standing behind the person. He's like standing there with a scowl on his face, watching people fall and cry, and he's like scowl on his face. And they're standing behind like, wait, it's like, I'll get there. So I just nodded. I'm like, it's going to take me a few minutes to make my way over there, but I'll get there. And some of the sweetest memories, I mean, so vivid to me that there's the guy with the scowl, big guy, family behind me. Brian, it's like, you know, I'm winking at them. But I get there and I can't reach him.
Yeah.
I'm able to touch the tip of my finger to their hands as they're standing there. And next thing, it's like a bomb went off. I mean, instantly, upon contact, it's like an explosion. They hit the ground, and they're shaking and weeping. They encounter God. And obviously, the Holy Spirit's been working on their heart, and that's the moment that something happened. And they get up, Jay, they're all hugging and crying after.
Oh,
it's like,
gosh.
You know, how does the Holy Spirit does it?
Yeah.
People that, and then you'd have families that would come to the church, and they were kind of nominal Christians. You know, in the South, this is a lot more Christianity, and it's kind of the custom. You go to a restaurant on a Sunday afternoon, everybody praying before their meals, and you really don't know who's believer, who's just customary.
Yeah.
So they'd be really burdened because their kids aren't right with God. You know, they're teenagers. This one's in a gang, and this one's getting high, and this one's sleeping around. And they come, and we had like a bowl, like a fish bowl, where people just put pictures of family members, and before the service, people would pray around it. So they'd put pictures of their kids, pray for my kids, you know.
Wow.
And then the kids would get radically, dramatically born again. And the parents would be like, why are the lights on at 4 in the morning? And they go open the door. It's like, Mom, I just got to get more of the word. I just love Jesus so much. And the parents would then get undone, and the parents would get right with God.
See, that's
crazy. The kids would come home from revival service, and the parents are watching some, you know, raunchy movie. It's like, Mom, Dad, I thought you were Christians. What are you doing?
Gosh.
And then the parents would come under conviction and get saved. So, I mean, this was just every day,
every day
for years. And then in the school of ministry that we raised up, the burden for the lost was so intense, the heart cry to see the nation saved. We had a chapel service once, and we had almost 1,200 students in the school then, and they were from 34 nations. And I just felt, as we were starting a new semester, I wanted everyone to catch a heart for these different nations. So I said, listen, what we want to do is we want to bring up everyone if you're from another country. I want you to come up here to form a line, and I want you to pray for your country in your native language. So if it was you from England, you pray in English. So even if you're fluent in English, I want you to pray in your native language. And it was for two reasons. I wanted them to fully be able to express their heart.
Right.
And I wanted all the students to hear prayer in all these different languages. And it was one of these unforgettable chapel services where the burden was so intense as people got up to pray. Many couldn't pray. They would just scream. They would literally scream and collapse, sob, and then we'd all be sobbing for that nation. Gosh. Or I remember a few, you know, Japanese gals, these, you know, precious little women of God, and they just started to pray, but they literally started to scream. They're so burdened for their nation and collapsed in a puddle of tears, and now we're all weeping for the nations. And one of the young men who was in that chapel service succeeded Reinhard Bonnke, took over Reinhard Bonnke's ministry, Daniel Kalenda. Mm-hmm. And has led millions and millions of people to the Lord. About it. He remembers that others were there, and they're missionaries. They're bearing great fruit. You know, the revival birthed a missions movement, and those missions movements are continuing powerfully around the world and growing. And now the missionaries have planted schools, and those schools are sending out missionaries to other countries. So we always wanted to see. We were thrilled with the moment. We were thrilled with the Holy Spirit moving in the here and now. We were thrilled with each testimony. But all we ever cared about was long-term fruit. Yeah. Long-term fruit. Steve Hill, the evangelist, used to say the true test of an evangelist ministry is 5 or 10 years down the line.
Right.
So for all the critics and skeptics, it's just emotionalism. It's like, is it emotionalism that's kept this person on the mission field 20 years through thick and thin? And emotionalism that's gotten them through loss of family members and hardship and difficulty? When it's a real move and people get properly grounded, the fruit will remain for generations. Yeah.
You know, I think of Arthur Wallace's simple definition for revival. You know, he just calls it a manifestation of the divine in his book, In the Day of Thy Power, which I've gained a lot of inspiration and courage from, and clarity, really. But, we know the Holy Spirit lives in us, right? So we are spirit-led, and we endeavor to walk according to his leading and those kinds of things. But there is something different that happens in those times of, well, as we're talking right now, refreshing or times of visitation, as you were mentioning, or when the Spirit falls. You know, in other words, there's this blanket of what wasn't there that now is there. And it's hard to, you know, really understand it, But when you're there, I mean, I've read the stories. When you're there, you're there. You know, like,
yeah.
You can't really explain it. All you can say is, here's some of what we saw. But then I love what you're saying, because and what I've read so far, at least in just some of the writings that I've read, it seems like it's always true revival always results in a missional a kind of fruit, right? So it's the fruit that remains is this being apprehended for the mission of God, that there's this, that things aren't okay. People need to know about him. You know, there needs to be an experience that others might have with him. And it's not that they seek the same activity, the manifestations, but they seek the same inward transformation. And of course, God does what he wants to do. But I also know that when you retell the story, I had a professor, Dr. Steve Siemens, who said, when you tell the stories, it seems like they remanifest themselves in a portion. But like, you know, when you share your testimony, it's like you remember that and you feel the same emotions when you tell, hey, remember the student awakening here at IHOPU? Remember when, you know, and I mean, it just kind of stirs your faith. Like, I've seen it, God.
Yeah.
And it makes you cry. Would you do it again?
Right.
Yeah, exactly. Arthur Wallace in The Day of Thy Power talks about being a boy and going to Moriah Chapel in Wales and hearing about what God did there in 1904, 1905, and ask himself, okay, if the work of many, many years could be done in the period of months, right? Why aren't we crying out?
Yeah.
You know, it's kind of like a picture that you're in terrible drought and the only source of water is 10 miles away, so you have to walk there with buckets and fill the buckets and carry back what you can. By the time you carry it back, some's evaporated and so on. And
yeah.
It doesn't make sense while you're doing that to pray for rain.
Yeah.
Right? You know?
Yes, yes.
And you know, the thing about the theology of revival, yes, we're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Yes, Jesus is present as we gather together and worship him. So we're individually the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6. We're corporately the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3, Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 2. I mean, we know those things. And we know that Jesus is with us always, even to the end of the age, Matthew 28, 20. We understand all that. And yet, the Bible speaks of times of visitation. Mm-hmm. For example, Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he's near, call upon him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, mm-hmm. the unrighteous man his thoughts. So there are seasons of visitation. Hosea 10, 12, break up your fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord until he comes and rains righteousness on us. Or Zechariah 10, 1, ask the Lord for rain in the time of spring rain. Jesus, when he weeps over Jerusalem in Luke 19, if you had only known the time of your visitation. Or even in James, the fourth chapter, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Or what we quoted earlier from Revelation, I stand at the door and knock, right? Or do the things you did at first to renew your first love. So, and even outpourings of the Holy Spirit. So you have the outpouring in Acts 2, 1 through 4, but then you have Acts 4, 31, when they prayed, the place was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So there are times when God comes again,
yeah.
and we're filled again and we're touched again. So for me, the essence of revival in its shortest definition is a season of unusual divine visitation.
Yeah.
So everything is intensified. And when we share our testimony, it's like anything else, the power of testimony. It's throughout Scripture, people testifying. When you read the New Testament, you have same account about Jesus told over and again in the gospel, so you keep getting it. We're to be put in remembrance. And to me, it's not nostalgic. And what you're talking about is not nostalgic. Oh, remember what happened here years ago? Oh, it's not like, yeah, remember when I was young and I could run before I was in the wheelchair? Yeah. It's not this nostalgia thing. It's like, yes,
right.
yes,
yeah.
God did that. Mm-hmm. And we need to stir our hearts because we're in a desperate place in America right now. Yeah. And the divisions we have are so deep, there's no solution.
Right.
There is no earthly solution. All we're going to do is polarize more deeply. A house divided yes. won't stand. Yeah. The only solution is a massive outpouring of the Spirit that opens up hearts and minds and brings people together again around the gospel. And the reason that revival movements so frequently give birth to something missional is because we come alive again as God's people. So we get his heart, and his heart is beating for the nations.
Yeah.
Remember, you're close to the heart of God, you're going to have a heart for the lost and a heart for the hurting and a heart for the dying. So the 1857, 1858 prayer revival that started in New York City spread across America, and then people took back overseas, and there were outpourings in Wales and Ireland in 1859.
Yeah.
Out of that, many would say that the ministry of William Booth mm-hmm. and Salvation Army was birthed, the ministry of D.L. Moody was birthed, the ministry of Hudson Taylor and China Inland Mission were birthed. You may not be able to connect each dot directly, but revival historians will look at it and say, this gave birth to that.
Yeah.
The other thing is, a world missions movement doesn't just happen.
Yeah.
There has to be initiative behind it. There has to be a push behind it. And for so many people to leave so much to go and minister, yeah, you're always going to have a trickle. But to get a real movement, there needs to be a holy initiative behind it. So you encounter God afresh. We had many people in our school that were older than me or that were my age. So I was in my early 40s when we started the school then. But they were leaving everything.
Wow.
They were selling businesses. They were retiring. We had one couple went on the mission field for their first time as great-grandparents.
Wow, that's amazing.
Yeah, so I mean, they had been there, done that. They had a career. It's like, We got to do something.
Wow. It's interesting how just one word of the Lord can change your life, turn it completely upside down. You even see it when Jesus calls the disciples. He's like, follow me. And that's all that we know what he said to them. So they left everything to follow him. And so even through the revival and the examples you're giving, he would have just spoken one word to their heart and boom.
And
left
I just,
everything.
I believe all of this stuff. I really do. I remember before I got saved, you know, I grew up in an immigrant, typical immigrant family, very a minority church, believed in the Lord, very holiness focused. And so I never denied the existence of God because of such desperation that that was our only solution. You know, mm-hmm. you're sick, you know, you have to pray because you can't be sick and stay home from work. Right. You know, you like then you don't have money. There's or you can lose your job. Those kinds of things, you know. And so I always knew God was real, but I didn't know him very well. And so I kind of didn't like him before I got saved. But I remember I would be taken by my parents every week, every Friday night, despite a very hard work schedule. We do Friday night vigils. And I mean, I'd literally sleep on the pews and wake up Friday morning at 6 a.m. We had waken the dawn and then go home to sleep a few more hours. And it's just kind of was the rhythm of it, daily prayer meetings. And the common thread is, God, would you pour out your spirit? Would you send revival? And this weeping, this crying out with hunger for a move of God. So I cut my teeth in terms of the gospel on that. When I got discipled after I gave my life to Jesus, it was, this is what you do. You're a believer now. Now let's pray for visitation. And so all my life, that's all I've ever known. And that's how I knew, like, that's what you do as a Christian. You ask for visitation. And when he comes, then it's you ride that wave and you just, you know, let him do the work. So the work of the ministry for us was prayer. And so that being said, I've witnessed, you know, just stories, read stories, and I've witnessed a little bit different times of God kind of giving us a little encouragement in different settings. And I've seen a lot of it, that most of it are authentic. Of course, there's always mixture in all those things, but I always get fascinated with what really happens to a person during those times. You know, like they experience, it's almost like if a bright light would hit us right now, we would react a certain way if it was dark, you know, and there's this bodily reactions that humans have to the presence of God. And when you said that you touched, you know, that man's just arm, that there was a transfer of power, I'm just, that fascinates me. It's like, what is it, magnetism? Is it like, what about that? Like, I'm just so fascinated by how God does that. He uses human vessels to say, yeah, let's do this together. Because he could just do whatever he wants, you know, but he chooses to use us.
And here's what's interesting. In different cultures, God moves in different ways. And yet, as I've traveled the world and ministered, there's that common experience of the Spirit. So the culture is strange, the music's strange, the smells are strange, the food's strange, and then God starts moving, and we're all weeping or rejoicing together, and, right. and there's that common experience in God. And yet, if you look at the Hebrides revival, 1949 to 1952, these were Scottish background people. They were very theologically grounded, kind of staunch Calvinists. They were totally anti-hype. A typical American church service today would probably scandalize them. It would just seem to be a show, a performance. And the man that God used principally in the Hebrides revival was Duncan Campbell. So first thing, if you can get online and just search for Duncan Campbell messages, and you'll hear, "And God came to the Hebrides." That's the way he would speak. So he was anything but a hype kind of guy. But he estimated that when the Spirit first fell, and the island of Lewis and the Paris of Barvish, when the Spirit first came and visited, that 75% of the people that got saved outside of church meetings.
Wow.
It was just one of these sovereign things, but that's what was necessary for those people, that it had to be God, that they couldn't say a person did it.
Right.
You know, one of his most amazing memories was after going, you know, they went from church service to church services, you know, hour after hour, more people wanted to meet and go to another location, that he then gets notified, it's like 4 a.m, you need to come to the police station. And people have just gathered.
Yes,
they woke up and they just gathered and they're in front of the police station. What do we need to do to get right with God? You know, so that was necessary then. When I first heard about how God was moving in Brownsville and some of the refreshing movements that came right before that, I was actually surprised to hear that laying on of hands played a certain role, because in my mind, that wasn't sovereign enough. In my mind, like, God just comes down and sweeps down. I had been part of an outpouring for 3 months and 6 days some years earlier where God had awakened me out of theological and spiritual pride and sent an outpouring through me, and it touched our church. But if I think back, yeah, God did touch the church, but then it came through me. But then the people that were filled with the Spirit, I laid hands on.
Right.
Something did happen. And what it brings about is this recognition that God's doing it. He's doing it through people, and that here's this Methodist lady that got radically touched 6 months ago, you know, and she's nobody. You don't know her, but she lay hands on you, and your life is now transformed. So you realize it's Jesus working through people.
Right.
You could make the mistake of thinking, oh, look at the powerful man of God. Yeah. And look, you're praying for people, and power is coming out of you. You know, I could go through the New Testament about dunamis and make a very easy case for dunamis being the miraculous power of God and how it comes through us and touches people. I mean, an easy biblical case for that. Yeah. In that sense, the transferring by God's will.
Yeah.
But you could think, I mean, it's pretty intense. Mm-hmm. I'm touching people and the power of God's fallen upon them and, you know, bodies are flying like bombs are going off and they're getting up changed. But you recognize fully, 100%, that it's God doing the work. I remember one night I had to confront somebody that was out of order. And it was one of those things that was very difficult. It was the end of the service. The altar call was given. Now they're counseling people at the altar. So everyone would come up, they'd pray, and then everyone would meet with an individual counselor. They'd get names, information, pray with someone before the, and then after that, we'd start to lay hands on people. So it's a break, maybe it's 15 minutes, a half hour, mm-hmm. and we're just kind of waiting for this next phase. So I had to confront someone, and it was ugly. And instead of them responding to me with respect like I thought they would, I gently spoke to them to correct them, and they kind of lashed out. And it really surprised me. So I was upset. I didn't lose my temper, but I was churning on the inside. I was very upset. And just then they said, all right, you know, we're going to lay hands on people now. So I had a team, you know, guys that would walk with me as I'm praying. And they said, Dr. Brown, come on, we're going to pray. I'm like, I'm not praying for anybody. I'm upset. I'm trying. Like,
right.
You ever been angry? You're churning on the inside. You're just, I can't believe that.
Right.
And I thought, okay, I'll pray for like three people tonight. Nothing's going to happen. And I'm out of here. Well, the first person I touch, it's like the voltage, so to speak, got turned up twice as much. And the next one, and I'm stunned. Like, I'm so, again, I wasn't in sin, but I was just so upset on the inside. And the power of God's flowing through me, and God just said, it's not you. It's never been, it's never been you, you know?
Yeah, that's right.
So just that reminder that it's God working through people. Right. And then there would be kind of this chain where you could see, hey, you were touched, and you went home, and your kids got touched.
Right.
And then your 13-year-old daughter prayed for you, and you were touched. It's like, it was just God working through people. But it reminds us that he does work through people.
Yeah.
So we'd have the sovereign stories. I mean, we'd have a couple praying at church specifically, at the revival, specifically for their daughter on a particular night who was a nominal Christian serving as a youth leader but putting on an act or show. And that night, as they're praying, she suddenly gets undone where she is, 1,000 miles away, and gets dramatically saved. You know, I mean, we'd hear those kind of things.
That's awesome.
Like I said, when people would come and they'd leave, a story I've told many a time, these pastors in New Jersey were telling to me that five pastors came from the same church, Assembly of God Church in New Jersey, visited Brownsville, were blessed, enjoyed it, were expecting more. Mm-hmm. They go to fly home, five of them. So it's Pensacola to Atlanta, it's a short flight, 40 minutes, and then Atlanta to home in New Jersey. Well, they get on the plane, they had five seats, but somehow when they go to sit down, they're all separate, all different parts of the plane. What happened? Well, the pastor, to his absolute shock, while they're flying, gets completely overcome by the Spirit. He's undone and is weeping. He has this encounter with God, not in the service, not on the prayer line, not during the worship.
On the plane home.
On the plane, completely undone, weeping the whole time. He can't wait to go tell the other guys, only to find out it happened to all five simultaneously, separately, on the plane, which was their way of realizing, okay, God was saying, this is me.
Yeah.
This isn't the crowd. This isn't the emotion.
Right.
This isn't the person praying for you. They walked into the service that night, and the Spirit fell. When I was with them, they had been in a steady flow, not with the intensity of Brownsville, but a steady outpouring that had lasted 2 years at that point.
Yeah.
So, you know, you'd have those things.
Yeah.
And like I mentioned, that other pastor leaving and thinking nothing happened, and then the Spirit falls at his own congration.
Amazing.
that was glorious.
Yeah.
You know, pastor from England, you know, wonderfully touched, doesn't know what to expect, gets up in front of his people and can't talk. It's a Sunday. He's overwhelmed. Suddenly repentance breaks out, people weeping. You know, he's trying to say, I was in the presence of God. I'm undone, like Isaiah 6. It breaks out in the congregation. But then often it would happen through, you know, you went somewhere. You said, well, why have to go somewhere? Well, it was also a sign of hunger and humility.
Yeah.
The big man of God is having some unknown prayer team pray for him.
Yeah.
And he's humbling himself. It's just something about the way God moved. And he may move in 1,000 different ways next time around.
Yeah.
But there's no denying the power of God went through people and touched others, and it's thoroughly scriptural.
You know, I I'm so encouraged by that. I remember studying 20th century Pentecostal, you know, some of like the stuff that was going on after Azusa and healing like crazy, just those kinds of things. And I remember listening to some of those tapes where they're marketing their oil and mine's better than the other guys because I'm more anointed, that kind of stuff. And I was so angry at it. I remember praying to God and saying, how could you use these arrogant people? Like, they're terrible. Like, why don't you use the grandma who's humble or the, you know, the small town pastor? Like, why are you using they're so like, oh, I don't know why. I just didn't like that. And I remember the Lord was so gangster with me. I mean, I just heard it. He dropped it in my heart. It's like, well, I used a donkey. I used Cyrus, and I use you, don't I?
Yep, exactly. All of us.
Yes, you do.
And here's the other thing. Before the Brownsville revival, Brownsville Assembly of God was not famous. I mean, they had the TV show. They were known in their area. Steve Hill, nobody knew Steve Hill.
Right.
Argentina, you know, he'd been used, but you didn't know him in the States. Lendell Cooley, worship leader. Lendell was backslidden. John Kilpatrick went to meet Lendell Cooley and said, you're supposed to come be our worship leader at Brownsville. Lendell was backslidden at that time. But John just saw something in the Spirit.
Wow.
So he came. And he was just basically getting right with God. So when the revival breaks, it was completely overwhelming for him. It was just extraordinary. So there are no superstars.
Yeah.
There are never any superstars. Sometimes we may think something of ourselves, and that's a surefire way to end revival.
Yeah.
You may have a form that goes on for a while, but God is very jealous for his glory. And no one owns revival, no denomination, no group. You can't patent it. You can't brand it. And when it becomes your own, God will move somewhere else.
Right.
Yeah, no, it really seems like he chooses some of the least likely people. I mean, I think about Azusa. You know, during the time, there's still a lot of ethnic divisiveness, and God raises up William Seymour.
Yes.
You know, I think about, you know, the Wesleyan revival. They were the outcasts, you know, doing open-air preaching and, you know, with the minors and that kind of stuff. And yet God pours out his Spirit among them.
Evan Roberts, 26 years old.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, it doesn't disqualify others, but often that's where the hunger and thirst are greatest.
Yeah.
You know, God often comes in the back door because the front door is closed. And again, if you look in Revelation 2 and 3, and some of this we discussed when we did the podcast with Craig, 5 out of the 7 churches in Asia Minor are rebuked. The 2 that are not, for example, Smyrna, I know your poverty and your afflictions, yet you're rich. So sometimes it's those that recognize their need. Revival is going to come to those who humble themselves. Isaiah 57:15. It's to the lowly in spirit that God comes to revive.
Yeah,
it's good.
That's so beautiful. Now, when this can because for me, part of the thing about revival, because you were mentioning satanic attack early on in this podcast, and could you speak a little into the more unspoken things that happen during revival? Because I'm really curious about that. I just wonder if we cry out for revival as if it's the solution, but we are not ready for the warfare, for the rigor, the church down the street that doesn't feel the presence and they get jealous, the exhaustion of leaders. There's so much that I'm curious about. What if you have anything to say into it?
Oh yeah, a lot for sure. I started to write a book during Brownsville, which I never finished, and I've picked it up again on and off over the years. Maybe I should finish it. Basically, about how to put out the Spirit's fire, things that will stop revival.
Right.
I wrote out a list of about 20 items, and then I went back and read Finney's Hindrances to Revival, where I think he has a list of 30.
Gosh.
And almost everyone overlapped. I was amazed. So in other words, these are kind of repeat things that happen. you know, just like doesn't matter what sports you are, a certain thing with athletes, this is a bad habit, this is a good habit, right. You know. So there are a number of things. Again, having experienced Brownsville, I long to see another extraordinary move of God. Of course, every day you seek to bear fruit and make a difference, but I long to see God move in those ways again. That being said, the challenges of revival are unique. The highs are higher than you ever experienced, and the lows are lower than you ever experienced. Satanic attack was very intense. The level of oppression, Richard Crisco, who was the youth pastor then, was saying to me some months ago, he said, you know, you fought through hell all day just to get there at night, and it was worth it. Wow. And see the lives being changed. But there was just a lot of satanic oppression. You know, they talk about picking up chatter, you know, terrorist chatter. Right. I would feel like this is buzzing, this oppression. And I remember thinking, how can I describe this? But it would be just a lot of oppression that would come at you, and you just have to press through, take refuge in God. The necessity of seizing the moment. Leonard Ravenhill, shortly before he had his stroke in September of 94, and then after that, never came out of it, went to be with the Lord. He said to Steve Hill, Stevie, the opportunity of a lifetime must be seized during the lifetime of the opportunity. And that became, Steve began to quote that.
Wow, that's good.
And that became a well-known saying in revival.
Wow.
So you seize the moment because you don't know how long this move is going to last, how long you're going to be in this intense atmosphere. So you grab it while you can because you know revival is not forever in that regard. In other words, it's trying to take you from here to here. Then when you get from there, now stay burning and go forward. Let's just say that the church was at a level of 2 out of 10 in terms of renewal and devotion and passion and conviction and holiness and unity, right? And maybe in revival, it shoots up to an 8. Well, now try to sustain a 6, you know?
Right.
So revival by its very nature is not going to be ongoing forever in this world because you can't sustain that intensity that long, but you can have a revival culture where the values reflect it, where the lifestyle reflects it, where the devotion reflects it.
Right.
And it's a revived community with a revival culture, right? That's the long-term goal. But the intensity of schedule, I mean, we'd go 80 to 100 hours a week. And I remember Steve Hill talking about being so exhausted and he couldn't sleep. He was crying. And I remember when that happened to me as well. And, you know, you just try to, I try to take a nap during the day. And the moment I fall asleep, I'm laying hands on people in my dreams. I'm like, I just need to rest.
Wow.
So, I mean, it was glorious, but it was unrelenting, unrelenting intensity, unrelenting intensity. And then the four principal leaders that God used in Brownsville 3, and then I was added in, we were very, very different people, very different people. And if not for God moving the way he was moving, I don't believe we could have worked together the way we did. I said to the guys during the revival, I said, the greatest miracle of the revival is that we get along so well. and what happens is they often say when the water rises, you don't see the fences anymore.
Wow.
But then when the water comes down a little, you know, there are the fences or sometimes the water comes in and brings a lot of garbage with it to the shores. So, you know, that can happen.
Mm-hmm.
Flesh can get in. Where you know you want to make something happen, or maybe some pride comes in, or maybe the refining fire brings up flesh in your own life. I know that that's what happened to me. God really exposed areas in my life where he wanted to take me deeper.
Mm-hmm.
And what's remarkable in our case is that the revival continued. The school was ablaze. We were sending out missionaries around the world. The church had grown dramatically and established a very strong cell group structure, so that was going to be good for discipleship. Things had started to wane in 2000, partway through, and Steve Hill felt time for him to move on. So we had services. We cut back, you know, one night a week. I did some of the preaching. Others did. God was still moving, but not on the same level of intensity. So we realized, okay, it's transition. Something's happened. So in that sense, we got through the revival. And then a split came between John Kilpatrick and me, some misunderstandings. A split came, and the church and the school got separated. And when we reconciled a couple years later, when we reconciled, he said, Mike, he said, if we weren't so exhausted, I don't think the enemy could have gotten in.
Wow.
And I said, yeah, because we got along.
Mm-hmm.
And even though we had differences, I honored him as the senior leader, you know,
right.
and we got along. And yet we had a split where their trust broke down and all that. So even though the church made it successfully through revival. And that right. John Kilpatrick was always desperate about that. I don't want it to be that after revival, we got a burnt out church.
Right.
So when you were there on Sunday morning, I remember my first Sunday, I'm like, he's dedicating baby. I mean, we get revivals. He's dedicated, holding up the little babies and smiling. And Steve's like, this is my favorite part of the revival, man. Sunday morning is healthy here. He was jealous for that. So the church survived revival.
Right.
It survived even the split that we had. And, of course, the school survived. Then we reconciled, thankfully. But then a few years after that, he felt led to move on. And Lyndall Cooley, worship leader, felt led to move on. And that's when the church really went through struggles and numbers dropped.
Oh, okay.
But he was jealous to see that the church remained healthy, that he didn't sacrifice the local assembly mm-hmm. for the good of revival. But it's very easy to happen because you lose your church.
Yeah.
It's just got a million visitors coming in this case, several million coming in through the doors. And So he, from day one, was jealous to make sure, okay, Sunday morning, the church members get their seats.
Right.
They give them up the rest of the week, but they get their seats.
Yeah.
But you have to be aware of these things. In our case, weariness did come in, and I remember towards the end, we said, the enemy wants to take me out. Yeah. There's no question he has designs and wants to try to take me out, and certainly with all of us involved. But all that being said, with the challenges, with the upheaval, with the division we experienced at the end, with the weariness, you just look back with glorious memories.
Yes.
I mean, all of us involved, we look at it with great realism. And of course, the controversy. One pastor in Australia who experienced revival said that revival will be maintained to the degree that you can withstand persecution and criticism.
Right. Wow.
Because you cannot have revival without controversy. Remember Arthur Wallace's book, In the Day of Thy Power. He says if something claims to be a revival and it's not spoken against, based on Luke 2:34 and 35, check again to see whether it's a revival. And Duncan Campbell said yes and amen.
Yeah.
Right. So one of the first signs something is a real revival is there's controversy surrounding
right.
it.
Spoken
so,
against.
So you can have controversy without revival. You can't have revival without controversy.
Right.
So that is always what's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And it gets intense. It gets ugly. You want to fight back. If you fight back, now you're out of the spirit.
Yeah.
How do you help those that are legitimately confused by the criticism? That became my role to theologically help those who are confused and answer the critics without losing focus.
Right.
But that's intense.
Yeah.
And you know, when the local newspaper, they had over 40 articles celebrating the revival and what happened and all the good. And then suddenly they turned. And they put out these, and they won national awards blasting us, and the whole thing was planned, and it's all for money. And here you are, you live there. It got really ugly.
Gosh.
But that's going to happen.
Yeah.
It's like, so everything that normally happens, but massively intensified.
Right.
Massively sped up, massively more. And it's extraordinary.
Yeah.
It's intense in the negative. But again, when you think back to it, the glory, the presence, the encounters with God, the seeing Jesus change lives, the hearing the impossible testimonies. You say, look, we just do our gospel work. Just share the gospel, make this episode. Okay, well, what do you do when you hit walls?
Right.
Yeah.
What do you do when you're in the Muslim world and people aren't getting saved? You're in the Buddhist world and people aren't getting saved? Or you're an American, people don't want to hear the gospel? Or your kids have turned away from God? More of the same is only going to produce more of the same. Something has to change.
Yeah.
God send revival.
Yeah.
Yes.
Start with me.
Amen.
We need a divine remedy, as Lou Engel would say.
Gosh, it just leads you to want to pray.
Yes.
And that's a perfect thing to do.
Yeah.
And the prayer that births revival is the prayer that sustains revival. When God visits in answer to prayer, you've got to keep stoking the prayer.
Yes, you do.
That's another key thing.
You can't quit praying, can you?
No.
You never quit praying.
No, I had a friend, Dr. David Thomas, who did his PhD work on the Hebridean revival, and he's a quiet Methodist pastor. He wrote a little thing called Travailing Prayer. And it is just so much the most encouraging, provoking phrases that he's put together about, it's not okay. We can't. There is no such thing in their language as common prayer in the Bible.
Right.
You know, it's all aggressive, visceral hunger pangs, as in the pains of childbirth, crying out to God that He would do as He wills to do. And I think we're feeling that right now, just that God would do that. And I think for us, you know, we look at the return of Jesus as the consummate hope, the consummate moment of his unceasing presence. I mean, we'll receive glorified bodies just to endure the radiance of his beauty, you know, and all of that. I mean, it's just those kinds of things that I look to. But until that day comes, we say, would you come?
Yes. Oh my gosh. Thank you for joining us, sharing your stories, your heart, and just opening up this topic of revival with us. Yeah, so thank you for being here.
My joy, my pleasure.
Yeah, it looks like we're going to walk with a limp after this conversation. I know, right? Like, Lord.
We're all going to be in the prayer room for a couple of hours.
Yeah.
Well, if you haven't listened to our previous podcast, please go find us on Spotify, Apple Podcasts, YouTube, any outlet that you have. And we look forward to seeing you next week where revival will be breaking out here Friday, 2 p.m. See you next week.
In the grace of God. Peace.